Many people claim to have the secret of life. Some say the secret of life is a good balanced diet. You gotta eat right. Others say that the secret of life is regular exercise. You gotta be fit. Still others say that the secret is in financial security. You gotta have a diversified portfolio. My sister says the secret is to eat garlic. You gotta stink. And I'm sure you have heard all different secrets from different people. This morning in our text, Jesus is going to give us several secrets more important than any of these. Today we are going to learn some great secrets. So please turn with me to our text within the book of Luke. We're on chapter 9. We're at verse 18 as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. We saw that chapter 9 has four parts: teaching to serve God, teaching to know God, teaching to trust God, and teaching to follow God. We've covered the first part. We are today in the second part about knowing God. And we will learn some great secrets this morning. So Luke continues the story of Jesus. And he says in chapter 9, verse 18, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. Others say that one of the prophets has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.'" So we left Jesus last week. He was in Bethsaida, where he fed over 15,000 people with five loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Plus, they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Matthew tells us that this story here took place at Caesarea Philippi, some 45 miles away, at the foot of Mount Hermon. So there is a gap of 2 or 3 months between verses 17 and verse 18. At that particular time, Jesus was alone praying. Jesus was a man of prayer. We find him often alone praying. How often do people find you praying? Have you ever been caught praying by your children? Are you a man or a woman of prayer? Do people see you pray before you eat a meal at the restaurant? Or do you simply drop your napkin to the ground and then ask God to bless the food as you pick it up so that you're not seen? If Jesus, the Son of God, felt that it was necessary to pray, how much more should we feel a need to pray? Usually, prayer is the last resort that people take. They will try everything else first. And once they have eliminated all options, well, maybe we should pray. Should be the first thing we do. And it's always the least attended of all meetings. But then all of a sudden, the disciples joined Jesus in his prayer. They did not mind to go and pray with him. So Jesus asked them a weird question: Who do the crowd say that I am? He was not interested in the opinion of the people. He had a plan. He wanted to know what the opinion of his disciples was. So he said that people come up with all kind of crazy stuff. And we saw in verses 7 and 8. Oh, I know it is John the Baptist, some said. No, it is Elijah. Others said, oh, no, it's such a prophet from the Old Testament. People are really good to come up with all kinds of speculation. There are all kinds of speculation today about the Antichrist, who the Antichrist is going to be. Some say it's going to be the Pope. Others say, no, it's going to be Bill Gates. Some say it's going to be President Obama. We don't know who it is, and it does not matter because we are not going to be here. We'll be gone. Praise the Lord. But people are great for speculation. They can come up with all kind of stuff. But here, not even one person suggested that he might be the Messiah. Imagine, he had raised a widow's son from the dead. He had delivered a demon-possessed man. He had healed a woman with an issue of blood on the street. He had raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He had fed 15,000 people with 5 loaves, 2 fish. And you would think that someone would get the picture. This was no ordinary man. But they came up with all kinds of speculation. Obviously, their concept of the Messiah was different than what they saw in Jesus. Their concept of the Messiah was a powerful leader who would overthrow the Roman government once and for all. One who would turn around the physical conditions of this world. And their weird concept kept them from seeing Jesus who he was. Still today, the Jewish people have a weird concept of the Messiah, and they will be tricked to follow the Antichrist, thinking that he is the Messiah. Now, why did the crowd mention those other people? Well, John the Baptist was calling people to repentance. Elijah was a miracle worker. Jeremiah had compassion for the lost. And they saw these things in Jesus. So that's why they came up with those names. Then Jesus made the question more personal. And he said, who do you say that I am? It is not enough to know what other people have said about Jesus. He must be our own personal discovery. Nobody else can discover him for you. Paul did not say in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know what I have believed. No, he said, I know whom I have believed. He did not believe in some opinions, in some statements of others. He believed in a person. So Peter answered the question for the group. And he said, you are the Christ of God. Christos is the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. So you are the Messiah of God. Matthew gives us a little bit more information when he tells the story in chapter 16. He adds the response from Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Imagine what must have gone through Peter's mind. Oh my, the Father in heaven is speaking to me. For sure I'm going to be made Pope. Then Jesus asked them to tell this to no one. In verse 21, don't tell anybody. Why not? Why not spread the news that the Messiah was here? Because at that point, they did not fully understand the implication of being the Messiah. They did not know what it meant to be the Messiah. Had those guys gone out and tell others, they would have confused them. They had discovered who he was. Now they would have to discover what it means, what that discovery meant. It meant an horrible death on a cross, not the overthrow of the Roman government. That's why Jesus explained that in verse 22. He explained the implication of his being the Messiah. Here is what the Messiah will have to do. He will suffer. He will be rejected. He will be killed. And he will rise again on the third day. This was not at all what the disciples had in mind. Matthew tells us what Peter did. He took Jesus aside and rebuked him for talking like this. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Matthew 16:22. That's why Jesus told them not to go and tell anybody. They did not understand what it meant to be the Messiah. They had a false concept of the Messiah. The Bible says that to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. Matthew also quotes the reply of Jesus to Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Matthew 16:23. There goes the infallibility of the Pope. He was wrong. So Luke goes on and he says in verse 23, "Then he said to them, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Jesus reveals some great secrets here. If anyone desires to be a disciple of Christ, there is a price to pay. Here Jesus lays down the conditions, the cost to be a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. And he mentions three things to do. Number one, he must deny himself. What does it mean? Well, Peter denied the Lord. How did he do it? He said, "I don't know the man." To deny ourselves is to say, "I do not know this flesh," meaning to ignore its request, its desires, its craving. The flesh will drive you nuts. The more you give it, the more it will want. We need to say no to self. That is, deny himself is to say no to self. Put God and others first. Just the opposite of our nature. We treat ourselves so good. It's unbelievable. At times, we ought to be ashamed of loving ourselves the way we do. As if there is no one else in the world but us. Three of us. Me, myself, and I. We do not say no to self. In following Jesus, we are not invited to a path of glory. The glory is to go only to the Lord, not to the servant. We learned last week that we are to be serving God and serving others and not ourselves. So number one, deny yourself. Number two, he must take up his cross. What again? What does it mean? It means the total submission of our life to the will of the Father. Whatever he has for us. Willing to face anything, no matter what, and remain loyal to Jesus. Be ready to endure anything and still be true to him. Voluntarily accept shame for Christ and his cause. Jesus surrendered to the will of the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He was willing to take his cross, the will of the Father for him. The Christian, like his Lord, is a man or a woman under orders. We must know what our orders are. And they are in the Bible. That's why we get here every week. And we study the Bible Sunday morning and Sunday night. We have home fellowship throughout the week. We want to know our orders. If the Lord, the Master, is to take his cross, then the follower is to take his also. The servant is not above the Lord, the Bible says. So number three, he must follow Jesus. What does it mean? It means to stay close to him. Remember, Peter tried to follow Jesus from afar one time. He did not do too good. Many people today try to follow Jesus afar off, but they are not successful either. It does not work. It did not work for Peter, and it will not work for you. It is not possible to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus in our own strength. Some people try, all right, I'm going to do it, man. It's not possible. Let's not make that mistake. This is the work of the Holy Spirit inside the person. Sanctification by the Spirit is a process that follows conversion. We need to be born again first. Then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will learn to say no to the flesh. We will be able to do those three things that Jesus is saying here. Most people are afraid to lose their life. And yet, Jesus says here in verse 24, to lose our life if we desire to save our life. How does one lose his life? By devoting himself completely to Christ. And doing this is a sure way to save our life. There are people who are constantly trying to find themselves. They go in the desert and go look at their belly button and hum. They're trying to find themselves. Here Jesus said, you want to find yourself? Lose yourself. I know it does not seem to make sense. But when we lose ourselves, then we really find ourselves. It's when we take our eyes off of ourselves that we can really see ourselves. It is not how much can I get, but how much can I give? It is not what is the safe thing to do, but what is the right thing to do? Not what is the minimum I can do, but what is the best that I can do? We are here to please God. This is the purpose of our existence. There is no other purpose. We're not here to accomplish anything else. We're not here to get the most toys. We're not here to get the biggest home. We're not here to get the largest amount of cars. most money in a savings account. We are not here for none of those things. We are here to please God. And every day we should get up and say, well, Lord, today, what can I do to please you today? And then maybe your neighbor may pop up in your mind, or maybe your daughter, or maybe somebody. Oh, call that person. How are you today? That is being here for the right person, doing the right thing. This is the purpose. We will not and cannot be happy until we fulfill the purpose of our existence. Trying to please ourselves will bring nothing but unhappiness and frustration. And Satan makes many people believe that if they will only take good care of themselves, they will be happy. Wrong. It is not in taking care of self, but in denying self that we really find true happiness. The natural tendency is to save our lives by selfish, complacent existence. We find our pleasure in relaxing, in comfort, in luxury, in ease, living for the present. Some find their pleasures in trading their talents to the world in exchange for a few years of celebrity. But in doing those things, we lose our lives. That is, we miss the true purpose of life and the deep spiritual pleasure that goes with it. On the other hand, we may lose our lives for the Savior's sake. People may think that if we are mad, if we fling ourselves, throw the ambitions that we have, throw them all out, that we are mad. No, you must have an ambition for yourself, man. We must have only one ambition, and that is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. People may think you're mad if you are getting rid of other things, but you are not. We are to please God. This is life of abandonment, and this is genuine living. It has a joy, it has a holy carefreeness, has a deep inward satisfaction that is beyond description. It cannot be described. Then Jesus asked a common sense question, verse 25. How great would it be to be the richest man on this earth, owning the whole world for 100 years, and then end up in torment, in hell, separated from God for all eternity? What kind of deal would this be? What kind of a person would go for that deal? The problem is that people do not believe in hell. Many churches don't use that word anymore. It's a four-letter word. There's four letters, right? Yeah. I was not sure. But what the surprise that these people would get when they see that it's real. It exists. You talk about a wake-up call. Both Matthew and Mark say that Jesus had a statement here. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Very good question. What can the richest man on earth give to redeem his soul? With all his money, he cannot deliver anyone from cancer, much less from hell. We need to adjust our priorities and put more importance on the soul than on the flesh or all the goodies of this world. Jesus mentioned another thing to think about in verse 25. Those ashamed of him and ashamed of his word in this age will be put to shame in the next. And later he will say, when we get to chapter 12, verse 9, he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. What does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus? Well, what does it mean to be ashamed of a drunkard? It means you have nothing to do with him, to ignore him, stay away from him. It's the same with Jesus and his word. Jesus endured the shame of the cross for us, not for him. He had done nothing wrong. Why should we be ashamed of him and his word? Let's not be ashamed. The price for doing it is way too high. Loyalty to Jesus will have its reward, and disloyalty will have its results. If we are true to him in time, he will be true to us in eternity. If by our lives we disown him, even though with our lips we confess him, a day is coming that he will deny us. All these things describe what a Christian is. A Christian is very different from the rest of the world. How is a Christian different? Well, the Christian sees through kinder eyes, like Jesus. He gives from a bigger heart, like God. He speaks with a purer tongue, like Christ. He serves with more willing hands, like Jesus. He walks with a greater faith, like the Lord. He loves with a truer love, agape love, like the Father in heaven. He thinks with a spiritual mind, like Christ. He sees the needs of others with a compassionate heart, like Jesus. He heals the wounds of others with love, like the Master. The Christian is different. Only when Jesus rules his life. Verse 27 is a little bit hard to understand. It does not mean that some will live until Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom on earth. All of the disciples died, and we're still waiting for him to come. What does it mean then? The difficulty is in the translation of the Greek word kingdom. Like some of our English words, it has two meanings. Either an everlasting rule that God will set up, or a state of glory. Here Jesus is referring to his transfiguration that will take place a few days later, where he will take with him Peter, John, and James. They won't taste death until they see that state of glory. He was talking about his state of glory at the transfiguration. He was not talking about the millennium reign. In each gospel, immediately following the statement is the story of the transfiguration where they preview the glory of Jesus. So then, Luke gives us the next story. He says in verse 28, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, shining. Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Again, some people see an occasion to discard the Bible. Luke says 8 days. And both Matthew and Mark, they say 6 days. And they see a problem with the Bible. What's the deal? Who's right? Who's wrong? No one. There is no discrepancy. Luke here used the inclusive method of time computation. He included in his count both the day of Peter's confession and the day of Christ's transfiguration. The other two guys, they only mentioned the six intervening days, the 6 days in between. And beside that, Luke does not intend to be precise. He says, and you can look at it, about 8 days. Again, we have an insight in the prior life of Jesus. He went on a mountain to pray, verse 28. And as he prayed, something happened to him. He was changed. He was transfigured. Two things happened to him in verse 29. Number one, his face was altered. His face changed. He looked a little different. After his resurrection, if you remember, at times his disciples had difficulty recognizing him. And that's because he was in his glorified body. Remember, Mary thought that he was the gardener. And the two men on the road to Emmaus, they did not recognize Jesus right away. It took a while. In heaven, our body will look a little bit different. Not the same. But we will be able to recognize one another. Maybe at times we may have to take a second look and say, "Hey, is that you, Fred? You look taller. You have more hair." Woo! We will be different, but we will recognize one another. So that's the first thing that happened. It happened to his face. His face changed. The second thing that happened is his garment was also changed. It became white and shining, not like the pianist in Liberace. Not that kind of shining. But white. Became white and shining. Mark in chapter 9, verse 3 says, it became white like snow, such as no laundry on earth can whiten. Then, two dead guys show up. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory on the mountain. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. They had been dead for a long time. Where did they come from? Some people have a set of order of life after death. They say that when we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord, but our body goes to the grave. And then at the end of time, then we get a glorified body, and then that body and the soul are reconnected together. Well, if it is so, where did Moses and Elijah get those glorified bodies? It appears that we get our glorified body when we go to be with the Lord. There is no other explanation. Moses and Elijah were not spirits. The disciples saw them and recognized them. They did not have to wait for the end time to get their bodies. Luke tells us in verse 31 what they talked about. They talked about the death of Jesus. That was an important topic. All those people from Adam and Eve all the way to those guys have been talking about the Messiah, a Redeemer, and here he was. So these two guys were talking, all three of them on the mountain, were talking about Jesus going to die on the cross. By the way, these two men are believed to be the two witnesses spoken of in Revelation chapter 11. They will come back again on this earth in the end times, and they will be walking on this earth again. Luke goes on and says in verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him, that is Moses and Elijah, when they were parting from Jesus, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. When the three guys who had gone with Jesus woke up, they saw Jesus with the two men with him. As Moses and Elijah were getting ready to leave, in verse 33, Peter said that it was very nice for him to be there. And then he asked Jesus if he could build three tabernacles right here on the mountain, one for each of these three people, putting them all equal. And Luke adds that Peter did not know what he said. Mark chapter 9 says he did not know what to say. When we don't know what to say, it is much better not to say anything. Sometimes we feel like we have to say something, and we say something foolish. There is a proverb which implies that if we keep our mouth shut, people will think that we are wise. And if we open it, they will know for sure that we are not. Now, people have tons of questions with this story here. How did the disciples know that these two men from the other world were Moses and Elijah? Did they introduce themselves to the disciples? Did the disciples gather the information from the conversation? They slept most of the time. Did Jesus call them by name? Did they recognize the personal appearance? Had they seen their photos before? Did they have name tags? How did they know? Was Moses holding in his hand a copy of the law? Did Elijah park his fiery chariot on the mountain? How did they recognize them? We do not know. We are not told. All we know and need to know is that in a manner that is not revealed to us, the three disciples who were there recognized the two visitors with Jesus without any introductions. The Bible says that now we know in part. In the other world, we will know everything and everyone. One last question. We know from the Bible, Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, that the body of Moses had been buried in the ground by God himself. Did someone dug him out for this meeting? Was his body still buried where God had buried it? The old body of flesh dissolves and decomposes in the ground or in the sea. You're eaten by bugs or by fish. And we are given a new body when we check out of this one. We are present with God in our new glorified body. Then Luke says that there was a scary looking cloud overshadowing them, in verse 34. In the Old Testament, during the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness, if you've been studying in the Old Testament, the presence of God was seen in a cloud. Something quite common in the days of Moses. Matthew says that they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid when they saw that huge cloud coming on the top of the mountain, and they were in the cloud. They were afraid. Matthew says that Jesus touched them and said to them, "Arise, do not be afraid." In verse 35, we have God's witness of who Jesus is. This is the second time that God the Father does that. The first time was at his baptism. Here he says, if you want to know the truth about Jesus, listen to my son. Hear him. The complete revelation of God came to us through Jesus Christ. There is no need for any further revelations. When the voice stopped, Jesus was alone. Moses and Elijah had gone back where they had come from. And the disciples told no one. How could they say? This was indescribable. How can you go back in the cities? Hey, I saw Moses and I saw Elijah. Yeah, sure. What else do you see? Elephants on the wall? They could not see, so they did not say to anybody. So yes, people may have all kinds of secrets. They may think that their secrets is wonderful. It is not. In our text today, we learn 5 great secrets. Secret number 1, Jesus is not one of the prophets. He is the Messiah of God, verse 20. Secret number 2, the cost to be a disciple of Jesus is not years of Bible college or years of mission work far away. It is to deny self, take up your cross, and follow him. Verse 23. Secret number 3, to save our soul and be saved, we need to lose our life. Verse 24. That does not mean to go out and commit suicide for Christ or enter a monastery and make a vow of silence. It means to stop putting this life first. Stop giving it all our attention and our concern. I heard of a man who entered a monastery and he did take the vow of silence. He was allowed to speak 2 words each year. At an annual review, the first year at the review, he said his 2 words, food, cold. The head monk said, oh man, we'll take care of that. I'm glad you mentioned it. We're going to correct that for sure. The second year at the annual review, 2 words again, bed, hard. So the head monk said, hey, we're going to take care of this. We'll correct this. We'll get better mattress. It's going to be better. Third year, annual review, 2 words. He says, I quit. The head monk says, you know, you might as well, man. You've done nothing but complaining ever since you got here. And then we have secret number 4. Gaining the whole world is not the answer. It will not prevent anyone from destruction and from being lost. Verse 25. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And secret number 5. Anyone who is ashamed of Jesus and his word will be put to shame in the judgment in front of God the Father and the holy angels. Verse 26. 5 great secrets. So do not be fooled by the many secrets of people. A balanced diet, regular exercise, financial security with a diversified portfolio. These things are no great secrets. These things do not even matter when it comes to salvation and eternal life. Pay much more attention to the secrets of Jesus that we find in our text this morning. These are great secrets. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you again, Father, for teaching us about you, about eternal things, about spiritual things, things of the future. We learn all kinds of stuff every time we come, every time we open your word, every time we spend time with you. And we thank you, Father, for this morning, for the lessons that we learned, the great secrets that we learned this morning in our text. And I pray, Father, that they would sink into our heart, that we would not be deceived into making mistakes, into thinking that being a Christian is one thing and thinking that we can be ashamed of God and there's no price to pay for this. We learn great things and we thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Indeed, people come up with all kind of secrets, even spiritual secret. I was told that God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible, and it's not true. No big secret, it's not even true. But this morning, Jesus gives us some very important secrets that you need to take to heart. Becoming a Christian is not left to us to decide what will make me a Christian and what will not make me a Christian. Anybody can say the right thing, "Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me my sin, come into my heart." Okay, good. But that's not all. If that's all you've done and that's all you said and you rely on this to be saved and to enter heaven, you may have some complication. We have a secret given us this morning. Anyone desiring to come after me, anybody who wants to be a Christian, this is Christ saying, you want to be a Christian, here it is. Let him or her, you're not under the hook here, deny himself or deny herself, take up his cross, take up her cross daily, and follow me. This is the greatest secret of all. You want to be a Christian? You think you're a Christian? This is what a Christian is. One who says no to the flesh. The flesh wants to do the old thing. The flesh wants to go for the sins. But the Christian says no. Deny self. The Christian is different. The old flesh wants to use the old language, the old bad words that he used to. But a Christian says no to the flesh. You will not talk like this. That's a Christian. Denying himself, following Jesus, picking up the cross. Whatever you have for me, Lord, today. That's a Christian. Not the formula that he copied, that he heard, that he said, that makes him a Christian. Very important. These are great secrets this morning. And pay attention to them. He's given us five big secrets for you to know. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your life, your home. May he help you to live the life of a Christian, denying yourself, learning to say no to this demanding flesh that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.